performance. This is, I think, a very warm evening. He's going to test the powers of our concentration tonight. But we'd like to commence by coming to that second chapter of the Gospel of John and trying to remember from last time that we considered in some detail the very first miracle which the Lord Jesus Christ performed, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, where the whole principle of the miracle was the fact that the wine had run out, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to provide that wine which cheereth both God and man. We saw that within the miracle, that it was a sign, it was teaching a lesson both to natural Israel and to us spiritual Israel. For as natural Israel was concerned, the old wine, the old covenant had come to an end, and the only joy and happiness they could receive was the new wine, the new covenant, which only the Lord Jesus Christ could provide. As far as we were concerned, we have been called to a marriage. We have been called to drink of the wine which the Lord Jesus has provided. And if we can appreciate that to the full, we will receive joy and happiness, not only today, but also that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that hopefully is what we saw in the verses surrounding this miracle. What we didn't have time to do was to think more deeply upon verse 11. And that's what we want to do to begin with this evening, before we go on to the purging of the temple when the Lord comes to Jerusalem. Verse 11 of John chapter 2 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." So apart from the lessons which obviously were there within the miracle, the first sign of the 8 miracles in John's Gospel, this particularly was to manifest forth his glory. And I believe contained in that, brothers and sisters, is a very important principle. If I could take you first of all to John chapter 21, because the 8 signs will link together as we come to them during the various stages of the ministry. And we shall find how wonderfully the thread links the first sign to the 8th sign. But it's significant in John chapter 21, the last of the miracles which John records, the 8th sign. This was now after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the draught of the 153 fishes. That in verse 14 of John chapter 21, the record says, after the miracle had been performed, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. This is the third time that he manifested himself. The first sign was to manifest his glory. The 8th sign was to manifest himself. Now the full significance of that we'll see when we come to John chapter 21. But I think we can see the essence of the principle. John chapter 1 and verse 14 had told us that he was the only begotten Son of God, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the first miracle was to manifest that glory which he had received from the Father. After the resurrection, the Lord himself was glorified, and therefore he didn't have to manifest the glory, he manifested himself, because he was the very epitome of the glory. And I'm sure we can see the essence of that development from the first sign to the 8th sign. The one, he manifested his glory. The 8th sign, he manifested himself, because he was now the glory fully revealed. Now coming back to John chapter 2 and verse 11. I don't think any of us in this room have any problem to understand what the glory is all about. It's not a flashing light. It's not just an aura of splendour. The glory, as we get from Exodus 34, is the very revealing of the character, the virtue, and the power of the Almighty, as he revealed it to Moses, as it was now seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to manifest the glory, he was revealing himself as the Son of God and revealing the very character and power of the Almighty to men and women. Now, when we look at chapter 3 and verse 2, every miracle was for a purpose, and that is what Nicodemus acknowledged in chapter 3 and verse 2, when he says, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." That's a fact. So the beginning of the manifestation of the glory was to demonstrate to men and women that the power which enabled the miracle to take place was of God. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. But we saw something particular about this miracle when we look back to verse 4. John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said unto his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And as we discussed last time, the suggestion I made to you as to the reason the Lord answered in that way, he'd got to wait until exactly the precise time that everybody appreciated the wine had run out, so that they might all understand and appreciate the impact of the miracle that he was performing. "Mine hour is not yet come." When the right time occurred, the miracle occurred. Now, as was brought up in the discussion, if we go to John chapter 11, this principle is shown again, John chapter 12, in John chapter 12. The phrase, "It is not yet the hour," or "mine hour is not come," is repeated quite often throughout the Gospels. And it's always for this specific reason. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 12. And here the Master has obviously got in mind his actual death. But he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And if you can try and remember, brothers and sisters, every time we get this idea, the hour, it's always for the manifesting or the glorying of the Father. So when he says in John chapter 2, "The hour is not yet," the hour had got to be right for the full impact of what he was doing to be understood by those who were there at the marriage, that his Father might be glorified. He wasn't taking any glory to himself. "No man can do these miracles except God be with him," and in the very doing of the miracle, his Father was to be glorified, and they might appreciate through him the revealing of that glory. Now that's the principle which I believe is revolving around John chapter 2 and verse 11. The manifestation of the glory was that everyone could appreciate the point and the lesson of the miracle. Now with that in mind, brothers and sisters, for those who went early last time, or for those who weren't here, some discussion took place as to when the wine was actually converted from water. As I said in the discussion, without being sort of, I wouldn't sort of reveal what I was going to say, there's no doubt in my mind as to when the wine was converted, because I think that's the principle on the manifestation of the glory. Can we come back to verse 9 of this second chapter? "I do not believe that the flagons of verse 6, the six water pots of stone, was the place where the water was changed into wine. What I believe the water was changed into wine was in whatever vessel or utensil the servants carried the water to pour out to the governor of the feast, be it a cup or whatever the receptacle was. Whatever in verse 8 they used to draw out, I believe was they were still drawing out water." And the reason I say that is threefold. Firstly, in verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, But the servants, notice carefully what the record says, but the servants which drew the water knew. They didn't draw the wine. It says they drew the water. When the governor tasted it, it was wine. The record is specific that when the servants drew it, it was water. The second point which I would put to you is if we look back to verse 6, of the 6 water pots of stone, they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, as we said, there seems to be some argument as to exactly how much they held. But if we multiply them together, we're talking about something in the region of 120 to 180 gallons. Now, if the Lord had converted all of that to wine, and no way could they consume that, would the Lord put that sort of temptation before men and women, knowing the effects of wine upon the human body? Or was he trying to illustrate only that which was sufficient for them was converted from water to wine? That's from a natural point of view. I'd like you now to consider it from a spiritual point of view. Notice the actual phrase in verse 8. He says to the servants, draw out now and bear unto the governor. And they drew out the water, as verse 9 says. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 12. But in the conclusion of this glorious Emmanuel prophecy, which runs from chapter 7 of Isaiah through to chapter 12, after in verse 2 saying, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, verse 3 says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You draw water out of the wells of salvation. We hopefully demonstrated last time that we, brothers and sisters, are linked to those 6 water pots of stone, the earthen vessels which receive the water of God's word. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, when it links the word of God with water, that we are obviously washed by the renewing of our minds, we are washed in the water of God's word. But when we come back to John chapter 2, the water is changed to wine to produce that joy and gladness which wine produces. How? By the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the water. Now I think there's something here we've got to think about. The word in itself, brothers and sisters, can be totally academic. Now that is demonstrated by hundreds of religious books which have been written by various men and women on virtually any subject that you could imagine. And yet they still have not understood the truth. The water has not been changed into wine which gladdens men as well as God. The water, obviously, has to have some effect, so that what the wine represents, the pouring out of one's life in service to God, is changed. Now what causes the transformation? Well, there can only be one cause of the transformation, and that's the Lord Jesus. As we pour out that which obviously we have received, the change from what we've received to that what we do is through the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lives. Now we know that faith without works is dead. And James goes to great lengths to explain that in the minutest detail. That unless the truth is shown by what we do, in the giving of our life, in the pouring out of our life in service, we shall never receive true joy and happiness. Now, I believe there's a marvellous verse if we come to the Epistle of James. No, it's not. It's the Epistle of John, sorry. The 1st of John and chapter 1. Now think of the representation of the wine, that which gladdens the heart of man and God, the joy and the happiness that he brings, both literally and spiritually. Notice what he says from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, so the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now notice the words. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. And if our total joy, brothers and sisters, is not in a life serving God and the Lord Jesus, then John's saying we really don't understand the truth. The only way our joy is going to be full is when the water of the word is converted into the wine which is poured out in our service to him. I don't think there's any question about that in this miracle in John chapter 2. Because it all depended upon one essential ingredient. Can we come back to verse 5 of John chapter 2? His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. They have to have complete trust and confidence and faith that what the Lord was going to do would happen. Now, as we commented last time, just imagine the reception these servants would have got if they brought what obviously the governor was expecting, his wine, poured it out, and it was still water. They brought out water. Now just imagine the reaction of the governor if when he tasted it, it was still water. Jesus said, Mary said to them concerning Jesus, whatsoever he said, do it. And by that means, brothers and sisters, the water obviously was drawn out. When they poured it out, it was wine. Now when we think about that, as far as we are concerned, what's the Lord say to each one of us? Remember John chapter 15, we don't need to turn to it, we know it well. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. The pouring out of the wine, the pouring out of the life for his friends. And he went on to say, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And if, brothers and sisters, we do whatsoever he commands us, and have that confidence and belief and faith, knowing that he can transform this mortal body to be something which is pleasing unto him, then our joy is fulfilled. And that, brothers and sisters, is the process which I believe is gone through by each one of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And it provides joy and happiness now, as well as that fulfilled joy in the kingdom where we shall enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, when we come back to John chapter 2 and verse 11, the effect of all this is told us at the end of verse 11. His disciples believed on him. What does it say that for? We've only got to look back to John chapter 1 when we were looking at the disciples. Philip, Nathanael, Andrew, Peter, and the rest had already believed. Nathanael had declared, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So why does John now make the comment that after the performing of this miracle, after the manifestation of the glory that everyone could appreciate it was of God, that no one could do this miracle unless God be with him, why does it say, "and his disciples believed on him"? The only suggestion I can make, brothers and sisters, is they now, in a fuller sense, comprehended what the Lord Jesus Christ could do for each one of them in transforming them into that fuller character in him. And it was only the disciples who could understand what this miracle was portraying and what the essence of this turning of water into wine was all about. And that's why I believe, brothers and sisters, it was only that which was sufficient for the need that actually transformed from water to wine. There wasn't an abundance so that anybody could partake to excess. It was only sufficient. And the Lord, brothers and sisters, will always provide sufficient changing of water to wine, so that we might appreciate full joy and happiness today and tomorrow, provided we believe and have the confidence in him to have that effect upon us. So it's only possible to receive a new life through the power of the Lord Jesus. That's what I believe verse 11 is talking about, and the essential lesson of this miracle, that we can appreciate that without the Messiah there is no joy, no blessing, no glory, nothing. But perhaps we'll discuss that again later on. Let's now come to verse 12. John goes on in chronological order here, and he says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now I find that verse fascinating and yet puzzling. Why does it tell us he went to Capernaum? It doesn't tell us anything of what he did there. No miracle, no speech, nothing. You can compare the Gospels, brothers and sisters, there is nothing said about his visit to Capernaum apart from verse 12. And yet he tells us that he went with his mother, with his brethren, with his disciples, and they didn't stop there many days. That's all he tells us. Why should he tell us that? Again, can I make a suggestion? Can I take you to Matthew chapter 4? I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, he went to Capernaum house hunting. House hunting. He was determined to leave Nazareth. Capernaum was going to become the family home. Because in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, and this now is at a slightly different timing, as we shall see, this is later on than John chapter 2, it's the time when John was cast into prison. We find in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast from the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So by the time Matthew chapter 4 verse 13 comes into his ministry, he was now going to uproot and actually dwell in Capernaum. And Capernaum was to become his home base. And therefore John chapter 2 and verse 12, brothers and sisters, seem to become a bit of a reconnaissance trip. He wanted to go and sort certain matters out for his mother and for his brethren, as well as for himself and for his disciples. Now when I was looking at this, there's something which had never occurred to me, and although we must have read it many times, I didn't appreciate that Capernaum became known as his city. that he was actually linked with Capernaum as being his hometown. And I find this quite fascinating. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Now, we've already seen that Levi, Matthew himself, had sat at custom just outside the city of Capernaum. But in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it says there that he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, if you'd like to cross-reference that with Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that his own city was Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, if you look at the context, you'll see that they're the same. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum. So Capernaum became known as his own city. Now, something else is quite interesting in this regard. You remember the incident of Peter saying, "Lord, do we pay tribute to Caesar or not?" We know the answer of the Lord, and we know the miracle that he performed and the way Peter found the tribute money in the fish's mouth. If you come to Matthew chapter 17, the interesting thing about that, it occurred at Capernaum. And if you say, well, what's interesting about that? You were only called upon to pay the tribute money to the temple in your hometown. So Capernaum, by the time of Matthew chapter 17, had become his hometown. Look at verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Matthew 17:24. "Does not your master pay tribute?" And of course, yes, he did. And yet that could only occur in your hometown. So Capernaum became his headquarters. The full reason, brothers and sisters, you might like to think about, and we'll give our reasons when we come to the very first work that he performs in Capernaum. Sufficient for now, because of John chapter 2 and verse 12, is that he was to come to Capernaum. It may be that already he appreciated that a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and amongst his own. And so it may be for that reason, brothers and sisters, that he needed to find a more suitable place than Nazareth. Maybe there was a natural reason, because Joseph, presumably now dead, maybe it was necessary for the family home to be in a more convenient spot. Maybe, from a preaching point of view, he wanted to be on the shores of Galilee rather than a bit more remote in Nazareth. You might like to think of those and other reasons. We'll give ours, brothers and sisters, when we see the very first work that he was to perform in Capernaum. All we know at this moment in time, in John chapter 2 and verse 12, he comes down to Capernaum, his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and was only there a short time. Because there was something pressing, and that was in verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Jews' Passover was at hand. The first Passover the Lord was going to participate in since the commencement of his ministry. Since the age of 12, he had year by year gone to Jerusalem to that Passover. So by no means was it his first time that he had seen everything which he now was going to do something about. He had witnessed the scene year after year after year. But now, at the age of 30, as he commenced his ministry, he was going to do something about it. And I'm sure you've contemplated before, brothers and sisters, that the age of 30 is significant from a scriptural point of view, being the age when the priests could serve as far as the tabernacle and temple worship was concerned. If you'd like a cross-reference, it's in Numbers chapter 4 and in verse 3. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the house to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we have that wonderful vision of the cherubim, we're told this was after he'd ridden upon a colt into Jerusalem at the time of what is now traditionally Palm Sunday, 6 days before Passover, when they threw the palm leaves before him, cried Hosanna to the Son of David. We find that the very next day, in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So exactly what he was to do here, he was to perform some 3 years or so later. So there were two, purging or cleansing of the temple. Now, just try and get the picture in our minds, brothers and sisters. It was a time of Passover. There would be literally thousands of people thronging the environs of Jerusalem, and the temple would be absolutely crowded out. The amount of animals on that day would supersede any throughout the year. The Lord Jesus Christ, picture in our minds, brothers and sisters, it was a time of Passover. There would be literally thousands of people thronging the environs of Jerusalem, and the temple would be absolutely crowded out. The amount of animals on that day would supersede any throughout the year. The Lord Jesus Christ, one man, without any assistance or help from even his disciples, was to go right into the heart of the temple and charge out all the animals, all those that bought and sold, overturn the money changers, and all the rest of the things, what were going on in that place, and not one person resisted him. And not only so, the point which we've got to get clearly in our minds, nobody asked him why he had done it. The only question they asked him, what gives you the authority to do it? Now, we haven't really a modern day equivalent as such, but you just imagine any huge place of worship which is heaving with people, and then suddenly one man has the audacity to go into their midst and get everybody out, and not one person says, what on earth are you doing? Now, we couldn't imagine, even in a small assembly like we might get on a Sunday or a Bible class, we couldn't imagine anyone coming in, stopping the meeting and saying, right, everybody out, and he sort of rips things off the wall and sort of throws it all out. We find that hard to imagine without the steward or some brother saying, hey, what are you doing? It's almost imaginable. And yet here was a man, brothers and sisters, who at the highest point as far as the Jewish religious festival was concerned, the Passover, the most sacred of all the feasts, with the town, sorry, with the city heaving, with everybody thronging the place, he goes right into the midst, and not one person said, why? Now, there must be a reason behind that, brothers and sisters. Can we concentrate on that for a moment? I think we've all looked at this sufficiently to know there are obviously great lessons. Now, if I can take you back to Exodus chapter 12, first of all, and let's have a look at one overriding thought. Exodus chapter 12 speaks of the first Passover when Israel were in Egypt, when the blood was put on the lintels upon the doorposts, and the angel was going to pass over and save those through the blood of the Lamb. Now we find this context in verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, he shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Now that phrase there, in the beginning of verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, became one of the many traditions of the Jews. So that before any family was to participate in the Passover worship, they literally did a thorough spring cleaning of their houses and of their synagogues, and more particularly of the temple, so that there was no dirt, no corruption, which leaven typified, found whatsoever within the walls or within the house or the temple or whatever the case may be. And so strong was the tradition that after the act had been performed, and I shouldn't say this, but it is a fact which you can read for yourselves, it was performed by the women, it was their task to clean the temple, the synagogue, the lot. They used to leave a small pile of dirt. And ceremonially, either the priest or the head of the house would scoop up the last pile of dirt, throw it outside, and at that point the feast could commence, because all the leaven had been purged from the house. So it wasn't simply days of unleavened bread that they didn't eat leaven. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had become one of those traditions of the elders, when every bit of dirt had to be cleansed out of whatever place they might be in. And as I say, there was a ceremony performed where the last pile of dirt was ceremoniously thrown out. So that was the situation, obviously, from verse 19, which the Lord experienced. Now when we come to John chapter 2, therefore, although that ritual had been performed, there is no way that what we have got in verses 14 and 15 could have been found without there being dirt. You can't have oxen and sheep and doves without there being dirt. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was getting rid of all the dirt in every sense from the temple. But notice also, brothers and sisters, if we read it carefully, look at verse 14 says, he found in the temple those that sold oxen. He didn't just find the oxen and sheep, he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out. So it wasn't just the sheep and the oxen that he drove out, but also the man that sold them, he drove out. So literally all the dirt, because anybody who would obviously trade in this was the scum of the earth as far as contamination was concerned, the Lord drove them out. That's one thought. The second is hinged upon that verse 14. He found in the temple, as if he'd gone specifically looking for something. He'd been to Jerusalem at the Passover, brothers and sisters, year after year. He knew what was there. And he went specifically looking for that which he knew to be there, and he found them in the temple. Now why should he go looking for something? Well, I don't think, again, I need to explain the principle of Leviticus chapter 14. But let's just go back to remind ourselves of the house of leprosy. Because the temple, brothers and sisters, was a symbol of the state of the people. You remember later on, towards the end of his ministry, when the Lord wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He goes on to say, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, he wasn't thinking of the temple. He was thinking of the people. And it was synonymous, the one with the other. So when we consider the evil worship which was going on in the temple, it was synonymous of the evil worship of the people. So the Lord Jesus Christ was now at the age of a priest, able to perform a work for his Father. He comes and finds the temple in exactly the same state as the people, full of sin, full of wickedness. Bible symbology, full of leprosy. And so the house of Israel, both literally the temple and symbolically the people, was a house of leprosy. Now Leviticus 14 tells us what a priest had to do when he comes and finds a house that is leprous. Verse 36, Leviticus 14. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go in to see the plague, that all in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look upon the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. So the first thing he had to do was to leave the house empty if he saw evidence of the leprosy. The house had to be literally cleaned out. Then secondly, from verse 39, when he was to come back on the seventh day and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city, and he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in place of these stones. So on the second occasion, if the leprosy was still seen, then the walls literally had to be scraped, and all the stones which were contaminated had to be taken away, and new stones put in their place. That's the second. Thirdly, in verse 44, if on the third inspection the priest come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread, there's only one solution. Verse 45, he shall break down the house, the stones of it and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, as the true priest of God, was to make an inspection of the leprous house of Israel. Now don't forget, no type is going to be perfect, so the 7 days obviously do not follow as far as the sequence is concerned. We're looking at principles as the writer to the letter of the Hebrews used throughout his understanding of how the law typified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a shadow, not perfect in every detail. It was teaching us lessons and principles. And the Lord Jesus Christ was to first make an inspection by clearing out all that was in the house. That was going to be his first job, which John chapter 2 is now describing for us. When, after his work, after his ministry, after all the things that he could do for the house of Israel, inspected it a second time, he found it in that same state. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he cleansed the temple the second time. We're going to see a slight difference in emphasis by the Lord. So the third time, when the disciples said to him, Lord, what's going to happen to this temple? What did he say? There's going to be not left one stone upon another. Because it could only be fit for destruction. And that's what verse 45 tells us. If the leprosy remained in the house, it had got to be broken down. There shall not be left one stone upon another. So here, brothers and sisters, we have got the Lord Jesus Christ inspecting the leprous house of Israel. And he was to find religious hypocrisy of the worst kind, and the only thing he could do initially was to get rid of it all from the house. And that's what he does. You look in John chapter 2. When he finds the state the temple was in, which was reminiscent of the state of the people, when he found in verse 14, then that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And if you've ever thought as to why there are changes of money, obviously it was very inconvenient for people who were travelling distances to the feast to bring the animals with them. Also, the religious leaders of Israel prided themselves that their animals, which they could buy in the temple, were of the best kind. So, of course, that worship would be more acceptable to God than any animal they could bring for themselves. So they got it, obviously, both ways. But that wasn't the end of it. Obviously, Roman money was used throughout the land of Israel. But that was Gentile money. And you couldn't purchase that which was holy with Gentile money. So he had to convert Gentile money into the shekel of the sanctuary in order then to go and buy the animal which he wanted to sacrifice to God. And you can imagine the interest which they charged on the conversion from Roman to shekel of the sanctuary money. And so they got the money coming out of their ears. They got the people every way they wanted them. Because they traded upon the conscience of people to say, you only want to offer the best to God. And no doubt we'll quote Malachi chapter 3 in that connection. And therefore, they had to change the money to go and buy the beasts which were without spot and blemish. That's why we got the money changed. But then in verse 15, notice what it says. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out. That's the point. He drove them all out. And that's what Leviticus 14 tells us. The house had to be empty. And he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changes money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold them, take these things hence. Make not my father's house and house of merchandise. The temple had to be cleared, brothers and sisters. Like people, they had to have their minds cleared of all the nonsense, of all the traditions of the elders before they could receive the truth as it was in Christ Jesus. And it's the same today, isn't it? If we're talking to someone who's had their minds filled with all the nonsense which the churches around want to preach, you can't talk to them about the truth till you've got rid of all those crazy thoughts that they've had previously, and then they can begin to appreciate the wholesome things which are in Christ Jesus. Here, in the aspect of the priest, the temple was found to be full of leprosy and it had to be emptied out. And notice what he says in the end of verse 16, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now the word merchandise literally means trading. It was a house of trading. The Greek word is emporium, for which we still use the word today, an emporium. And it was literally the house of trading. And apart from the literal aspect, obviously they were trading in spiritual matters. Now, there's a couple of connections where you ought to put these, brothers and sisters. Can we go forward to Revelation chapter 18? Because, of course, in a very real sense, the temple and the false religion of the Jews in the days of the Lord had its obvious counterpart in the Roman Catholic system. And Revelation chapter 17 and 18 describes to us the awfulness of that system. And in Revelation chapter 18, when the judgment of God will be poured out upon them, look in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And that's exactly the same word as we've got in verse 16 of John chapter 2. Their merchandise is of gold, of silver, of precious stones, of pearls, fine linen, and so on and so forth, till we come down to the end of verse 13, chariots, bodies, and souls of men. And of course the Roman Catholic Church has made themselves rich on trading, both literally and in the souls of men. And therefore we've got an obvious counterpart with the Roman Catholic system as being a house of merchandise which the Lord will destroy. You'll also remember when we come to Zechariah chapter 14 that one of the conditions which we have placed before us in Zechariah chapter 14 concerning the temple which will be the house of prayer for all nations, that although people will go up from year to year to worship, and we know the situation, what will occur when those won't go up, there will be no rain, if there's no rain there will be a plague. In that day, verse 20 says, shall there be upon the bells, the bridles of the horses, holiness unto Yahweh, which obviously was originally upon the mitre of the high priests. And the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein, notice the words now, and in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. Now why does Zechariah, in the context of worship, in the context of people going to the temple to offer, verse 21, the sacrifices, why does it say there shall be no more the Canaanite? Because the word means trader. It literally means, if you look at the Revised Standard Version, it puts the word trader in instead of the word Canaanite. And the Canaanite was a trader. We only have to go back to the history of Israel to find that was true. And Zechariah says, there shall no more be the trader in the house of God. And here we've got it in John chapter 2. Israel had turned the temple and their worship of God to a house of merchandise. They were trading in religious things. How much more time is that? Too soon. Right. So obviously, brothers and sisters, the Lord was going to purge it out. He was going to empty it. Now, I also personally believe the house of merchandise has its application to us today. But may I leave that for next time and just conclude our thoughts tonight by going to the prophecy of Hosea. Remember the thought in John 2, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out. Now in his Hosea chapter 9, and in verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, and all their princes are revolted. Now that literally happened to the Jews. When Babylon came and destroyed the temple, causing the people to be driven out, and the temple lay in ruins, and there was no place of worship. And it was because of their wickedness that God was to drive them out. On this first occasion, in John chapter 2, it was those who traded in wickedness that the Lord Jesus Christ drove out. He was still to give the 3.5 years
the opportunity for the people to worship God acceptably, for the leprosy to be cleansed, for them to see the evil and the error of their ways and turn to him. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they should all turn to him and live. And the history of their past brothers and sisters should have emphasized the lesson as to why the Lord Jesus Christ was doing what he did. And it may be, and we're going to come to that next time, just in case I'm caught up in the discussion, I'm going to suggest my reasons as to why they didn't question why he was doing it, only questioning why had he got the authority to do it. And I believe it was the recognition of what they were doing, which they knew was wrong, that they allowed the Lord to perform what he did. And they only challenged him as to whether he got the right to do it. So next time we'll continue with this purging of the temple and try and look at the great lesson.